Well, good morning. Hope you're doing well. Hope you've had a great weekend so far. Let's bow together in prayer as we begin. Father God, we thank you for a wonderful day in which to gather and worship you and to study your word and to have fellowship with your children. Lord, help us now to settle our minds and to focus our attention fully on you. And we pray that you would teach us. Lord, grant us wisdom from your scripture. Grant us a greater understanding of you today that would heighten our worship and strengthen our lives. We commit this time to you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Years ago, when the internet was new, it's funny how some things you can remember years later. I found a web page that had this long list of things, and it was sort of a denominational twist on the classic light bulb joke. You know, like how many Pentecostals does it take to change a light bulb? How many United Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? And it just went on and on. Some of them were hilarious. But the one that really got my attention was right down at the last, after you got answer after answer after answer, and you kind of were in this mode of getting an interesting answer, and it said, how many Southern Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer was, change? Yeah, and having been a Southern Baptist for the first 30-something years of my existence, I appreciated that joke. Change was to be resisted, hated, mocked, and ridiculed, and fought against tooth and toenail. And depending on what it is that someone else wants to change, there's a little of that in all of us, isn't there? We don't always like change. Change can be very bad. Things can change for the worse, and sometimes they do. As I thought about this, I was reminded of Laban in the Old Testament, who changed Jacob's wages 10 times during the years that Jacob worked for him. I had a boss like that once. After the third time, he adjusted my pay package. Every time I'd make a certain amount, if I broke that amount, he'd change it, make it harder so he could keep more. And after the third time, I saw it coming. I said, I made that much that week, he'll change it. He did. Call him a son of Laban from then on. Change can mean bad things. It can be declined. It can mean disrepair. It can mean something is getting worse. It can mean you've been cheated out of something that you were supposed to get. Change can also, though, be very good. And when we resist it, we forget that. You know, you can get a better deal than you deserve. You can get a better deal than you agreed to. You can grow or increase or build up. You can be strengthened or empowered. You can repent. That's a change that's positive, isn't it? You can become what you should have been. Things that change can change for the better or for the worse. But change can only be good if improvement is possible and if improvement is actually achieved, right? That would be a good change. Only on those conditions. Things that change either have to get better or worse. Now, our study in the last several weeks has been focused on what God is like. Everyone has an opinion on that topic. People are making confident assertions all the time regarding what God is like. It's interesting to listen to an atheist tell you what God is like, because they often do. Have you noticed this feature among the atheists? And if you're feeling bold, just ask them, well, what is this God like that you don't believe in? And they'll give you a very clear picture of something specific that they don't believe in, much of the time. Everybody seems to have an opinion. And opinions regarding what God is like are usually in conflict with other people's opinions about what God is like. And So we're continuing our study today on what God is like. And we're not just trying to add one more voice, one more opinion to this great cauldron of seething, conflicting opinions about what God is like. That's not the point. What we need is clarity from God Himself regarding what God is like, and we have that in the Scripture, and so that's what we're doing. And with that, even, there are challenges, because with this objective source that tells us what God is like, we have our own predispositions in the way some of the time, and we're trying to understand something that is infinite. And we're created in the image of God, but not everything about God was communicated to us. We are not all powerful. We are not all knowing. We do not have our existence outside of space and time. We're not capable of fully comprehending God. And so we just try to get what God has revealed about Himself. And this morning we're delving into another of these characteristics of God that we can't fully comprehend, but we can get what God gave us. If you haven't guessed it already, our subject for today is God is unchanging. He doesn't change. Actually, the Baptists do change. They just resist it. But God doesn't change. The God who reveals Himself in Scripture does not undergo any kind of change, ever. Theologians call this the immutability of God. God is immutable. That means He doesn't change. He's absolute. He isn't subject to influence. He can't be restrained. He can't be made to hurry. God doesn't undergo change within Himself, and God cannot be changed by any outside force or circumstance. There's no quantitative change possible with God. You can't add anything to God. You can't give Him anything. You can't add anything. Nothing can be taken away from God. He's not capable of increasing or decreasing. You can give Him nothing. He can't be diminished. He's not capable of quantitative change or qualitative change. His attributes are fixed. His characteristics are inflexible. His qualities are pure and perfect from all of eternity. They don't change. Several years ago, I was standing on my driveway. I think I was taking something out of the truck when I was approached by two Mormon missionaries who wanted to talk with me. And I, you know, sometimes I send such people on their way. But that day I thought, you know, I should have mercy on these two poor souls and try to shine a little darkness into the deception of their belief system. And I managed to move the conversation off of their prearranged flowchart and get them talking about what God is like. And they were actually pretty excited about this. They thought they had a live one when I asked them this. And they wanted to talk about what their God was like. And so they went with it. And it didn't take long to get there. One of these two ladies summed up their doctrine of God with these words. Said with great excitement and enthusiasm, she said, God is ever expanding, just like us. Now, at that point, all of my tact and patience and restraint seemed to evaporate instantly, and out of my mouth, before I could even think, was, that's blasphemy. So much for shining light. I mean, that's a flash, kind of camera flash light into the darkness. Some things need to be challenged with vigor, and I hope that's what the Lord was doing through my outburst that day. Either way, it pretty well ended that conversation. But the lady had articulated accurately the Mormon view of God. That is what they believe, that God is ever expanding. Just like us. And that view of God is blasphemous. God is not growing. He's not capable of learning. He's not progressing or increasing or expanding in any way. Remember that anything that changes can only get better or worse, right? So the only possible way that God would be able to expand at all ever would be if he were less than perfect before the expansion took place. And for God to be ever expanding would mean that God is eternally imperfect. That's not the God from the Bible. It is, however, the God of the Mormons. And it's they blaspheme. God can't get better because he's perfect. He cannot increase. And because he's perfect, he certainly can't change for the worse. Any potential change would send God in one direction or the other, but being perfect, he can't improve. And being perfect, he can't decline. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be taken away. Look at Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27. Psalm 102, beginning with verse 25. Scripture says, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Now, this passage gives us something of the human perspective on this unchanging character of God. The heavens and the earth, which were created by God at the very beginning, are the most constant things in our tangible experience. These things, some of these things are long term. The river system explored by Lewis and Clark is still being used today for transportation and for shipping. But it was used for those things for centuries before Lewis and Clark found it. The same rivers still flow in basically the same way. Here in our own area, Stone Mountain stands out. You can see it from 285 many miles away. There's a big rock over there. And if you take away the building and the little car you can ride up the side of the mountain on the cables, Stone Mountain looks essentially like it would have looked 1,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago. These things change very slowly. The Rock of Gibraltar is apparently the thing of great firmness by which all other firm things can be measured. What do you say? He's as solid as the Rock of Gibraltar. Well, when these things are gone, because they have worn out, Scripture says God is the same. The God who made them will still be just as he was. And the phrasing here is like something we looked at before, the verb tense. But you are the same. When those things are worn out, you are the same. God just is. Literally, the Hebrew here says, you are he. You are. The heavens and the earth are going to go, but God is. He's distinct from everything else in this regard. Only the uncreated God is unchanging in his being and in his essence. Now, it's very important for us as we contemplate this part of God's being to realize that this feature of his character includes the mind of God. God's thoughts are unchanging. The immutability of God applies to his mind. The purpose of God does not undergo alteration. His perspective is not any different on a new generation. His look at us, his disposition toward humanity, his disposition in any sense is no different today than it was when Adam was created, or before that, or than it will be after the heavens and the earth are gone. His mind does not change. His intentions do not change. They are the same from all eternity. Psalm 33:11 says this. I'm just going to read this one verse, but you can look because we're going to say a few things about it. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. That's counsel with an S. The guidance of the Lord, the declarations of the Lord. These things stand forever. They don't change. God's wisdom doesn't change. It doesn't morph or develop or adjust to the circumstances. It is eternal. God's words of instruction are never altered. They're the same from all of eternity. Now, that verse also said that the plans of God's heart are from generation to generation. And plans is a hard word to apply to God. Maybe not the best translation here. That is a legitimate translation, but it doesn't really apply to God, or it's mushy. God doesn't plan in the way that we plan. If I have a plan, it may or may not happen. I've been planning to clean up my office for years. I still got that plan, but don't come in my office right now. It's bad. You know, plans are potential, right? I mean, you know, New Year's is coming up. What are you going to plan to do next year that's not going to get done? This word can also be translated thoughts, which would be better. And we need to realize that this is important. These tiny little nuances are important because some people, even evangelical people, talk about God as if his plans are potential. Many times when people say plan about God, they mean maybe. God has a wonderful plan for your life. But if you don't do something, God's plans will come to disappointment. I mean, that's what they mean, right? That's blasphemy too, by the way. That's not a biblical concept of God. And so we want to be really careful. God's plans are not in question. His thoughts are not potential. Like it depends on you to get it right so God won't be let down. Right. Which God is that? Not the one in here. Not if you read it right. Certainly not what this verse is teaching. So better maybe translate this thoughts, which is another legitimate way to translate this Hebrew word, but much more applicable to God, who has no potentiality in his being. It all just is. The thoughts of God are from generation to generation. They don't change. And I'm telling you, when I was young, we were all afflicted, right? We are all afflicted. Every generation is afflicted with this same consequence of our sinful nature that makes us think we're the first ones who have ever known anything. And these people who are telling me that it's always like that, you cannot hear that at 17 if you're cocky. The more proud you are, the less you'll listen to reason. And you think, well, it's different for us. It's different for us. God has this ever-expanding perspective, and he sees this the way we see it. It's not so. The thoughts of God are from generation to generation. God is the same. He doesn't change, and it's not just potential. He gets his way. So that's the basic concept for today. God doesn't change. Doesn't change his mind. Doesn't change in his being. He's perfect, so he can't get better. He's perfect, so he can't get worse. Now, all of that means something to us. It means that God is absolutely dependable. It doesn't mean that God is your little lucky charm. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be fine. It means that God is going to do what he said he would do. And that means something to you depending on where you are with him. He's going to do what he said he would do. For some people, this is terrifying news if they understand it. For the rest of us, it is incredibly comforting. God is dependable. He is trustworthy. He will never change his mind. Bad news if you're playing games with him and continuing in your sin. Great news if you've been brought to repentance and you failed again. God's not going to change his mind. Every promise is going to be fulfilled. God will never fail to do what he has purposed to do. And his purposes are from all of eternity. His mind isn't changing. It isn't developing. His will is going to be accomplished. And the believer's hope rests heavily on this dependability of God, because we do falter, don't we? Last week we talked about what it means for God to be all-powerful. And it means that God can do nothing that would constitute weakness in himself. That's why God can't do evil. Evil does not come from strength. Evil comes from weakness. God isn't weak, and so he can't do evil. Sin comes from an inability to maintain holiness. Being all-powerful, God is not subject to that. For us, it's about resisting temptation. But James 1:3 says that God cannot be tempted. He's not even so weak that he can be tempted. Not the Godhead. All powerful, so he cannot change. That would constitute weakness. He's perfect. Now, this all means that we have a dependable hope in a holy God who is never going to let go of us once he's taken hold of us. If he determined to take hold of you, it's going to work. It's going to do what God determined to do. His thoughts cannot change. His eternal purposes cannot change. Nothing about him will ever change. Whenever we study the nature of God, it's necessary, because we're finite, it's necessary for us to study some tiny part of God. And even in that, we're focusing on an even tinier part of God. You know, okay, God is unchanging. That's just a little bit. And it's important that we not lose sight of the fact that God is a unity. And we're looking at this little thing, and it's not going to be inconsistent with anything else about God if we understand it rightly. God is not divided into portions. He's consistent with himself. So we got to study one feature of God without forgetting the other things we've learned about God, and that matters here. God is constant, but God is not static. If we think about the immutability of God and get it wrong, we'll start thinking that God is rigid, uninvolved, because involvement to our feeble minds seems to indicate change, development, progression, potential, and fulfillment, and those things don't apply to God. But God is not static. God himself is unchanging, but God acts and works in our lives, and God acts and works in all of history. God loves. God shows mercy. God rebukes. God chastises, chastens those that he loves. God calls people to himself, and he encourages the weak, and a smoldering wick he does not put out, that kind of thing. God plants and uproots. He builds, he destroys. He creates nations and destroys nations. He raises up individuals and brings them low. God turns the mind of a king in his hand like you would turn the water coming out of the faucet. In Isaiah 45:7, God describes himself in this way: the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. He says, I am the Lord who does all these things. So the doctrine of immutability does not in any way detract from the involvement of God in this world. So how do we understand then God's actions in this world if God is not changing? Well, we do not assert that God is static or inactive or detached. What we assert is that as God works his sovereign control of all of the events in the universe, he is doing so with absolute consistency with himself and with his own eternal purposes. He is carrying out in our experience what he determined before the foundation of the world. He purposed every action, every event from all of eternity. There is no change in God, and so when he does something now, it's what he determined then, before time, outside of time. God works, and when he works, he is absolutely consistent with his own eternal will and character. Does that make sense? Maybe. It's a stretch for our brains. So again, this characteristic of God ought to strike terror in the heart of anyone who is still an enemy of God, and it ought to be something that makes you cry out for mercy and ask Jesus Christ to save you. That's the design of the terror that this ought to bring. And if you feel that terror, understand, that's the point, and you need to repent. But this unchanging nature of God is also the basis for our hope when we have repented and come to Christ. This is why we can be confident that God will be merciful to us. I know some of you come out of backgrounds where this was not taught, and you have felt the weight of that fear that you might mess up and lose it, that you could work your way out of your salvation. And that's a very real fear to people who have been taught that wrong doctrine. What if I mess up? What if I do something? Many times I've counseled with people on this subject because they're afraid. It's gnawing at them and nagging at them, and they're afraid it might be God and telling them you need to change, and they don't know what to do, and it's a real issue. Why can't you mess up badly enough to lose salvation? It seems that our sins, once we've come to Christ, are so horrific. We feel just like Paul. Why did I do that? I do the very thing I don't want to do. Why? How can we have confidence if we're like that? Even having received all of this grace and mercy, I just treated God that way. What's to keep him from spewing me out of his mouth? Well, there's an interesting verse I want to call your attention to. It's Malachi 3 and verse 6. Now, if you want a long-term lesson in what it is to fly in the face of God's grace, just read the Old Testament and pay attention to what Israel does. Over and over and over, they fail. Malachi 3:6 says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Good news. If God had been reacting to the actions of the Israelites, the sons of Jacob, they would have long since been destroyed. In fact, if God were susceptible to those kinds of whims and impulses and responses to us, none of us could be here. We would all have been destroyed already. But the sons of Jacob had, well, they had not done anything to earn God's favor. In fact, everything had been just the opposite of that. Their wickedness and unfaithfulness to God had gone on and on and on, but it didn't alter God's purpose. And so they received mercy rather than destruction. Because the Lord does not change, therefore they are not destroyed, not consumed. It is specifically the fact that God doesn't change that gives hope to those who have been redeemed. God proclaimed his reason for mercy on the sons of Jacob to be his own character. He's not going to go back on his word. He doesn't change. Everything that God has done in human lives was established from before the beginning of eternity. From before the beginning, and will go into all of eternity, and it's not going to change. Every action carried out in this world was predetermined by a righteous God. Every demonstration of patience that God has poured out in your life in all of those hundreds and hundreds of times that you have sinned against him, and you notice some of them, every time he was patient with you, it was determined in his mind from before the beginning that he would be patient with you. Every time God has withheld his wrath for a little while longer, allowing people more time to repent, that withholding of his wrath was determined before time began. Everything is absolutely consistent in God. Now, this applies to the work of salvation, to the work that brings about our salvation. 1 Peter 1:20-21 says this of Jesus. It says, for he was foreknown. By the way, let me interrupt myself and just tell you, you can call. When people start telling you what foreknowledge means and they want to define that as God looked down the corridors of time and saw what you were going to do and chose accordingly, read them this verse. This is about the cross. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your hope and faith are in God. Jesus was foreknown. The cross was determined before time began. Now, we would be really, really off base to take that word foreknown and then make it mean exactly the opposite when it applies to you. The work of salvation was in the mind of God from before time began. And so Jesus is said to be foreknown. And in the unchanging purpose of God, he caused that work of salvation to be done, accomplished on the cross in time, and in time, he applies the same kind of foreknowledge to you. Ephesians 1:3-4 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless in him, or before him. So when was your salvation determined? Was from outside of time, from before there was such a thing as time. And what happened in time was a fulfillment of the unchanging mind of God. Look at Romans 8:28-31. Romans 8:28-31. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now again, we see the same progression. Every detail of your being drawn to salvation was predetermined before time began, and it's going to be fulfilled exactly according to God's plan. God is not static. God's actions in the world are absolutely consistent with what he determined outside of time. But he is the same from all eternity. So that's how God is. We, on the other hand, are a little different. We do change, even if we're Baptists. We need to change. This business of being unchanging is foreign to us, and it gives us some challenges in grasping it. And one of our challenges is the common reaction against the doctrine of immutability in God, which says, well, if God determined everything, and if God doesn't change, then it doesn't matter what I do. Right? I mean, it's a pretty common reaction, even if it's not articulated, but it's articulated a lot. So we have to remember that our finite minds can't grasp everything, and we have to remember that we are bent by sin to be blinded to reality, to be suspicious of God, to be disposed to resist God, and even to accuse God and disobey him. That is our disposition. Anytime we're tempted to sin. So keep this stuff that is difficult to grasp in that perspective. If you're going to suspect somebody, start with yourself. God is trustworthy. And because we can't figure all things out and we can't understand infinity, we do need to trust what God tells us. And what God tells us is that it does matter what you do. It does matter. It sounds inconsistent to a fallen mind that is finite and bent against God. So do you trust that mind of yours? Or do you trust the one who revealed himself to you? God doesn't change. God predetermined everything, and it still matters what you do. Jerry Bridges said it something like this. I wish I could find the quote again. I'm going to have to read all those books again so I can find it. Probably I'm not saying it quite right. But basically the idea is this. God is so big that he can let you do whatever you want, and it'll still be what he determined from before the foundation of the world. It's a good way to explain the unexplainable. God is so big, both of these things are true. Don't cop out and say, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I do. It's all on God. No, it's not. God says it does matter. Well, we don't believe that because we fully understand it, but we believe it because God tells us in his word, and our own hearts affirm that when we're submitting to him, we recognize it matters. We wouldn't even fuss about it the way people do if it didn't matter. The fact that they can ask that question or make that assertion means they know something matters. So just trust what God tells you. And be obedient. Your actions matter, so be obedient. God doesn't change because he can't be improved upon. You and I have room for improvement. And our response matters. All right, so I'm going to stop there because I'm out of notes. And give you a chance to talk if you want to. Any thoughts on this one? Hard questions, Jeremy?
Well, it's just a thought based on what you were just saying, and this verse always comes to me. You know, we're talking, God has determined the ends. He's also determined the means to those ends as well. It does matter what we do, because he determines that as well. And in Romans 10:14, a lot of times this comes out about in salvation. Well, if God has already determined all that, really what does it matter what we do? Romans 10:14 talks about, you know, in reference to Israel rejecting the gospel, but it says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And a lot of times I try to challenge myself to remember that right there, that, you know, this gospel needs to be preached. And it does matter what we do, that we witness, because those are the means that God has determined to get to the ends. Right. We don't question that. We don't question him in that. We just be obedient to it and let him deliver the results from that.
Right.
If that makes sense.
No, it does. That's a great concept to add in here. I appreciate you saying that, because God has determined the means. And here you bring up preaching. It's interesting how the means that God has determined are always being attacked. And even in the evangelical world, preaching is under great attack. That word, people don't need that. You need a skit, you need some more humor, you need better music. And, you know, God determined the methodologies, and we should stick with those. In the world, you see the attack on the family. That is the means that God determined for children to be raised. Pushback against homeschooling is much less than it used to be, because the evidence is so overpowering. People used to just really go off, and some still really wrong. Socialization. And it was a long time before I heard a good answer to that. The good answer to that, besides the first answer that I had, is, have you been by the high school? Sure, we're concerned about socialization, but that's not a helpful answer. The helpful answer is God has provided everything children need for their development in the family. That's the means that God provided for your children. Mom and Dad, do what you need to do.
Saw some elbows. Good job. Hit them again. God has determined means. That's awesome. What else?
Red? We take up this idea of the immutability of God himself. And if we just hold that thought as long as we can, aside from the cleansing effect of that, it's directly linked to the infinitude of God. If you think about it, an infinite being, any change from that status moves into a finite being, by definition.
Yeah.
So, immutability, all these things are related.
They are.
You just can't slice them out, but it helps us, because we think of our little isolated specks of dust. But the immutability of God is that all these, what we call the attributes of God, is probably the easiest to understand. Because we're finite. We understand change. It may be a political slogan or a Hegelian dialect or whatever it is, but changing from perfection, that's the point you were making, always moves to imperfection. If you're not quite imperfect and you move to perfection, you were imperfect at the beginning. If you were perfect and you move anywhere from that, you're now moved down to imperfection. And it's just, it gives you a headache, and it's cleansing. Like, he is God, and we're not.
Yeah. I'm glad you said something about how they're connected, though, because I
used a lot of the same verses I used last week. We talked about the infinity of God, and I'm like, well, I'm not just goofing off here. These just come up for this, so.
standard for what is truth is defined by what God declares. If God can change in any way, then what God declares is subject to change as well. So if God can change, truth can change, and we as humans have no way of knowing it's true unless God reveals it to us again. But the fact that God does not change means that Scripture is sufficient for determining what's true.
That's right. That's Nevin's point. I think that Christians do not realize,
professing Christians do not realize the assault on God that they are making when they claim that he has adjusted to this new generation, or that his word maybe doesn't work now like it worked a couple of thousand years ago. They are assailing God himself when they make such claims. And we need to be very careful not to do the same thing. And we study things like this so that we'll catch this stuff as it comes by. It's not always as obvious as the two Mormons on the driveway saying God is ever expanding just like us. But that's what the liberal theologians are saying when they claim God's word has changed, doesn't work anymore. That's what the well-meaning evangelicals are saying when they don't want preaching anymore because that's old. We need a new paradigm. Sure, we change. Some things do need to change, but not the things that God has prescribed. That's an assault on him. Anyone else?
Pastor Gary used to be scared at it. Especially on topics like this. Alright, I'm going to let you meditate on this one some more, then. Let me close with prayer.
Father, thank you for your word and what it teaches us about your dependability and about your mercy. Lord, it is only because of your determination to give us grace that we have any hope. And we thank you that your determination cannot change because you're perfect and you don't change. Lord, help us as we meditate further on these things. Bless our fellowship time and the rest of our morning of worship. In Jesus' name, amen.